As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, open your gospel to us now, we pray. Help us to see Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Even though we have not seen Jesus as Mary Magdalene and the other women saw him on that first Easter Sunday, we love him. And though we do not now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Open our eyes now to behold the risen King in your word, and may we experience the blessing promised to all who take refuge in him. In his precious name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark, chapter 16. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We've been considering a series through the book of Mark, and we've come to the end of the book, Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 1085. Mark is the second book of the New Testament between Matthew and Luke. So Mark chapter 16, and we want to read the first 8 verses, which I really think constitutes the end of Mark's gospel. So Mark chapter 16, beginning our reading at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, we come this morning, as I said, to the end of this gospel that we've been considering for some time, the end of the Gospel of Mark. In some sense, it's the end of the beginning. I say that because of how Mark started his gospel way back in chapter 1. Remember, Mark's gospel begins with these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is only the beginning of the good news, but it can't be good news unless Jesus is risen from the dead. That's essential for the good news. If this was the story of Jesus Christ, only in his incarnation, his suffering, his death, and his burial, and if the story ended there, it would not be good news. The gospel isn't the gospel without the resurrection of Jesus. Even last week when we considered the burial of Jesus, maybe you noticed that I cheated a little bit. In order to preach the gospel, I had to make reference to his resurrection. Because Jesus buried in and of itself is not good news. You have to proclaim Christ risen from the dead. That's the hope of sinners. And that's, of course, where Mark's gospel, in a sense, has to end, with the story of the resurrection of Jesus, his glorious resurrection from the dead. As one commentator put it, the disclosure of the resurrection at the empty tomb brings the entire gospel to its awaited climax. This is the essence of the good news, that Christ died for sinners and was raised for our justification. Mark is declaring to us the reality of Christ's resurrection and the force of its impact. The impact that resurrection made, particularly on the first people to whom it was proclaimed, to these women who came to the tomb expecting to honor the dead. The force of its impact is recorded to us, the force of the impact of his resurrection is reported to us by Mark through their eyes. And so we want to think about it through their eyes, as Mark tells us about them first expecting Christ's grave. That's the first thing we see that they expected. Then they encountered Christ's messenger. And finally, they are experiencing Christ's glory. And that's how we want to think about this text, expecting Christ's grave encountering Christ's messenger and experiencing Christ's glory. As I said, these women come expecting a grave. The story, again, is told from the perspective of these women. They are eyewitnesses to Christ's death and burial. Mark told us that they were there when our Lord died on the cross, that two of these three women were there when they buried him. They saw where they laid him. They saw the stone being rolled in front of the entrance of the tomb. They are witnesses to the death and the burial of Christ. So they know for certain that he died. They know for certain that he's been buried. And they go to anoint him in his death. Their purpose is to honor the dead. That's what Mark is telling us. They buy spices to anoint his body. Spices were used not to try to embalm or preserve the body, but really to try to offset the smell of decomposition. It was sort of thought as the only real merciful thing you can do for someone who's already dead, is to try to honor them in this way. And Mark tells us that they try to perform these activities as soon as they can. Ideally, they would have liked to do it right at his death, but they were unable to do it because they couldn't buy spices or do this work on the Sabbath, on that Saturday. But as of sunrise, it's officially Sunday, the first day of the week, and so they're able to buy the spices they need and to go to the tomb. We're told that they rise very early in the morning so they can make the proper preparations, and they're on the way there to the tomb to honor the body of Jesus. And the problem they're discussing amongst themselves is, how will we get into the tomb to do this? Because remember, they had seen the stone that was rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb. They had known that it was a very large stone that had been rolled in. Maybe you've heard the description of this stone before, but it was very common to cut a kind of sloping down groove in the rock to fit a big stone sort of in a rough shape of a disc. And it would be propped up while you buried someone, and then you could lower the stone. It would sort of roll like that in front of the entrance. And because it sloped down, it was rather easy to roll into place, but very difficult to roll back out of place. Because it was a rich man's tomb, the stone was exceedingly large to keep people out of the tomb. And it's so large that these women are saying, the three of us together can't possibly get in there. We're going to have to try to find someone who will help us to roll that stone away so that we can get into the grave and honor Jesus' body. So you see how all of this discussion is centered on the fact that Jesus is dead in the grave. That's the expectation that they are bringing with them as they approach here. That's their subject of conversation. Who will help us? Again, all of this Mark is telling us to tell us for certain that they expected to find a corpse in a grave. That's what they expect to find as they go to the tomb. They seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. They seek the one who is dead, they think. But what they expect and what they find are two very different things. Because as they look up and see the tomb, the stone is already rolled away from the mouth of the tomb. And going in, they find not the corpse of the Savior, but an angelic messenger who has a message for them. And so they go expecting Christ's grave, but they come to experience Christ's messenger, or encounter Christ's messenger. You probably remember the points better than I do, apparently. They're encountering Christ's messenger there in the tomb. It's a completely different scene than they expected to find when they look in there. Each gospel writer, as he tells the story, focuses on different details. Mark is focusing in particular on one angel who was there. Don't doubt that even though he describes him as a young man, this is an angel who is sitting in the tomb. He's sitting in the tomb on the right side, Mark tells us. Both of those details are meant to convey that he sits in a position of authority. We don't often think of it this way, but sitting is a position of authority. When you went into the Jewish synagogue, you stood while the rabbi sat. He was the one who had authority. Maybe the closest thing we have today is a judge sitting in his courtroom. When the judge comes in, he or her, you know, everyone else stands until they sit. And when they sit, they are presiding. And you forget that they're presiding at your own peril. They are ruling. It's like a king sitting on a throne. So sitting is a position of authority, and so is being on the right side. right? We know that Jesus, in his position of authority in heaven, sits at the right hand of his Father. That's a position that indicates the authority with which you come. And so his posture, his attitude, his location is declaring to the women that this is someone who has authority. And he signified not only in his position by his with his authority, but also by how he looks that he has authority. Because he's not only sitting on the right side, Mark tells us, he's clothed in white. He's clothed in white. One commentator said, white is primarily the heavenly color, but it is not so much a color as it is an indication of the dazzling character of their glory. Remember Jesus at the Transfiguration, when Mark described him in Mark 9:3, we're told that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. We shouldn't think of white as a color so much as we should think of it as a picture of radiant glory. His appearance is screaming to them that he has something important to say, that he comes with great authority from heaven. And that's why his appearing to them, his whole perspective to them, is one that creates in them alarm. They are alarmed, we're told. It's an interesting word in Greek. It's only used in the Gospel of Mark. He's the only one to use this word. The last time he used this word was to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the weight of what Jesus had to encounter and endure on the cross weighed down on him. Mark told us that he was greatly troubled. It's the same word that's translated here as alarmed. To see this angel and to see him sitting there like this with such evident heavenly authority is terrifying. It's telling them something important. Something of a serious, alarmingly terrifying heavenly importance is taking place. That's why they are alarmed. Even before he opens his mouth, they are alarmed. And what is the message that he brings when this messenger opens his mouth? Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. There's no need to be greatly troubled. It's one of the realities of life here below that when we encounter the heavenly, when we encounter the holy, we feel every inch of our unholiness and our earthliness. It's the universal reaction in the Bible when someone experiences the holy and the heavenly to feel their unholiness and their earthliness. It was Isaiah's experience seeing God on his throne high and lifted up, was to feel every inch of his own unholiness before that holy, holy, holy king, and to say to himself, woe is me. That's why the first word of heaven to those whom heaven loves always has to be, don't be afraid. Some form of that is the most repeated command in Scripture. Don't be afraid. And it's the most repeated command in Scripture because it's such the hardest command for us to hear. It's the horror of our condition as sinners is that heaven makes us afraid. Adam and Eve hid. That was the first thing they did after they became sinners from the holiness of God. And isn't it wonderful that the first message that heaven always conveys to sinners who feel every inch of their unholiness and their unworthiness and their earthliness is to say, don't be afraid. And why do these women not need to be afraid? Because he brings this wonderful declaration of resurrection. You come seeking Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. That's what you came looking for, a crucified Lord. He is not here, right? He has risen. See the place where they laid him. What you seek is not what you're going to find. That's the good news that the angel brings, that declaration of resurrection. It's hard just to even call it good news. because it's the best news. It's the best news that's ever come to this sad world. It's the greatest news that's ever been delivered in the history of the world. That the one who's crucified, he has risen. See the place where they laid him. He is not here. What you seek, you will never find, because he is risen from the dead. See the place where they laid him. The fact that the tomb was empty on Easter morning, no one really disputes. You can look at early Jewish polemicists arguing against Christ being the Messiah, who argued strenuously that he did not rise from the dead, that he was not the Messiah. But even they do not deny that the tomb was empty on Easter morning. They just say there's a different explanation other than the resurrection. No one seriously denies that the tomb was empty. That fact is sort of undisputed. But of course, why the tomb is empty is the essence of the gospel. And knowing why the tomb is empty really can only be known by divine revelation, by the message that the Word of God brings to us. He's not there because he has risen. He has risen from the dead. And those three words, he has risen, change everything in history. That Jesus is risen from the dead. And after declaring the resurrection of Christ from the dead, then the angelic messenger gives these women a divine commission. God has a job for them to do. It's not just that the king is risen, but he says to these women, the king is risen and he has instructions for you. There are things he wants you to do. And you're to go and bring the news of this resurrection to his disciples. It's the apostles. We talk about the apostolic faith. It's the faith of the apostles that is proclaimed in the world. They are the witnesses also of Christ's resurrection. They bring the good news to the world. But these women have the distinct honor of being those who bring the good news to the apostles. That's the honor that's been conferred on them by God, to be the first witnesses to the glory of the resurrection. Calvin says, God by the angel confers extraordinary honor on the women by enjoining them to proclaim to the apostles themselves the chief point of our salvation. He is risen. They're going to proclaim that. And what else are they to proclaim to the disciples? That Jesus is not only risen, but that he is going before them to Galilee, and that there he will meet them, just as he told you. Jesus had spoke often to his disciples about his suffering and death. And they never seemed to really be able to get that message. And so much of what we've been considering over the last chapter has been about the suffering and death of Christ and thinking about the fulfillment of that part of his promise. But every time he talked about that, he didn't end by talking about his suffering and death. He ended by saying, and after 3 days, you will rise. Right, he said that to them over and over again, that the Son of Man would be crucified and killed, but in 3 days he would rise. He said that in chapter 8, 31, in chapter 9, 31, in chapter 10, 33 to 34, that he would rise. And then he added to that not just the proclamation of resurrection, but the promise of restoration. We thought about that when we thought about Jesus saying to his disciples, you will all fall away. For as it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus had told them frankly that they would all fall away. But after he had said that, what had he promised them? He said, I will go before you to Galilee. When I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. That was a promise not only of resurrection, but the promise of restoration for the scattered disciples. We talked about, when we looked at that passage, that he's referencing Zechariah 13:9, where God said he would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. But in that passage, there was also a promise of restoration, where God had promised, I will refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. We said that Galilee throughout the gospel is the place that is the place of resurrection and restoration. Because Galilee is the place where all the stirring events and hopes of the gospel took place. Where Jesus showed the power of his kingdom that's coming, and where the power of that kingdom broke in on this present evil age. That's why it's significant that he says to them, I'm going before you to Galilee, and there they will see me. And all of this is taking place just as he said. Despite all the times he's said these things, no one seems to expect what he says to happen. When he's arrested, people seem shocked. When he's crucified, they seem shocked. When he's resurrected, they seem shocked. But what is the angel's message? All of this is going to happen just as he told you. He told you he was going to die for sinners. And he's died for sinners just as he told you. And he told you he's going to rise for your justification. He's risen for your justification just as he told you. He said he would go before you to Galilee and you would see him there. He's going before you to Galilee and you're going to see him there, just as he told you. What do you think that identifies as our problem? We don't listen to Jesus when he talks. And sometimes when he promises big things, it's almost as if they're too big for us to believe they could really happen. And the resurrection is testimony to the fact that God is able to do far more than all that we ask or even are capable of imagining. Such is his power. And notice that this great message that's given to the women is to be conveyed to whom? To the disciples and Peter. Why is Peter singled out in this way? Some people have said, well, that shows the primacy of Peter. But Peter's not in the prime place here. He comes after the disciples. Why is he mentioned here? I think it's because Peter has not been mentioned since he denied Christ three times. The last time Mark mentioned Peter, he was denying Christ with an oath and then weeping over what he had done. He hasn't been mentioned since then. And you could see how people hearing this gospel and hearing this for the first time might have wondered, what becomes of Peter? Has he just failed? Is he now no longer included in the promises of God? And I think this word of the angel is given to the women to say, go and tell all the disciples, but particularly tell Peter that he's included in this promise too. That Jesus is going before him to Galilee, and that there Jesus will see him as well as the rest of the disciples. It's God's wonderful way of saying to Peter, you are not excluded from the restoration that Christ's resurrection promises. You are not excluded by your God. Christ is going to restore you too. You don't need to fear the Lord when you meet again. One commentator said Peter needed particular consolation to assure him that Christ had not cast him off, though Peter had baselessly and wickedly fallen. Peter's summons to Galilee provided the assurance that Peter had not been rejected by the risen Lord. All those who fell away and scattered and denied Christ would be received back by him and restored by him in Galilee. See why it's so important that Peter receives that special message? That he has not been rejected by the risen Lord? Do you see how this principle is important for us, who are sinners who find ourselves basely and wickedly sinning against God's commandments, falling away from our Lord, sinning against his will, to know that we are not on that account rejected by our God. It's one of the hardest things for us to really appreciate is the forgiving nature of our God. J.C. Ryle is exactly right when he says, on no point perhaps are our views of religion so narrow, low, and shrunken as on the point of God's exceeding willingness to pardon penitent sinners. We forget that he delights in mercy. We forget too easily that he delights in mercy. I think that's because we often think God is like us. We have such a hard time forgiving. And because of our sinful inability to forgive as we ought, we assume that God is like us. And one of the things we need our minds expanded on is to see just how much God delights to show mercy to those who are repentant, so that we don't despair of his mercy. There are people who have fallen into serious sin, seriously faithful people who have fallen seriously into sin. The canons of Dort give us two prime examples in David and Peter. Two of the pillars of the faith, the man after God's own heart and Peter, the pillar of the faith, they stumbled and fell about as badly as you can. But God did not reject them because they repented of their sins. And he recalled them to himself and showed that he is a God who delights to show mercy. When you fall into sin, don't run away from God. It's the worst thing you can do. Go to him. He has more mercy in him than we can possibly imagine. And he delights to show it. And just how committed he is to mercy is seen in his Son. What his Son suffered for us, and what he did to save us from our sins. No matter how wretched your sin is, go to the risen Lord, and you will find restoration. Because the risen Lord delights to show mercy. This is the commission that the women are given, to go proclaim this good news. And so they rushed right out and did what God told them to do, right? Just couldn't wait to go out and share the good news. Well, yes and no, right? We know from the other gospel writers that they did. These women were faithful to their commission. They did what they were told to do. But Mark stops his gospel before he tells that story. He doesn't end his gospel with them going out and doing what the angel told them to do. Where does he end his gospel? He ends his gospel with them experiencing God's glory. That's where these women are left for us, experiencing God's glory. We're going to talk in Sunday school in a week, Lord willing, about the long endings of Mark and why they're here. I think the only important thing you really need to know is that Mark's gospel ends here. It ends here at verse 8. The reason things have been added to it is because people have felt that it ends awkwardly. This is one of those moments where we want to take Mark aside and say, this is a lousy way to end. Were you running out of time? I mean, didn't you need to say more than that? But, you know, every writer has to stop somewhere. Every gospel writer stops somewhere in the story of Jesus. Some stop in his conversation with his people at Galilee. Some stop when he arises into heaven and ascends into heaven. Some stop there. Everyone stops somewhere. Everyone stops where they stop for a purpose. Mark stops where he stops for a purpose, because where does he want to end his gospel? He wants to end the gospel with the women experiencing Christ's glory. And the people, I think, who say this is no fit way for Mark to end his gospel have not been paying attention to Mark's gospel. Now, that shouldn't be said of us. This is the 71st sermon we're hearing on Mark's gospel. We've been considering it. And what have we seen time and time again? Mark has been taking pains to say, this is the story of the kingdom of God breaking in on this present evil age. The first declaration of the gospel was that the kingdom is near, the time is at hand. Everything that was promised by God, that consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, is about to arrive, and you know it's about to arrive because the king is here. The kingdom is almost here because the king has arrived. And what does Jesus do as king in the world? He brings the power of that age to come to bear on this present evil age. We've talked about that as we've gone on, but it's worth repeating. Every time Jesus did some act of power, it was a sign of that kingdom breaking in this world and undoing the kinds of things that this world has produced by its sin and fallenness. And that was the good news of the king come throughout the Gospel of Mark. Think of three pictures of that. When they're on the Sea of Galilee and it's storming and raging, and they think they're all about to die, and Jesus speaks a word and calms the seas and the winds. They listen to him, and creation obeys. What is that? It's the power of the kingdom of God breaking in on this present evil age and calming things that were in chaos. That showed his power over creation. Or think about his power over death. When he goes and sees a little girl who's died, and he speaks to her and tells her to live, and she lives. What is that? It's the power of his kingdom breaking in on this present evil age, showing his power over creation, showing his power over death. Or think of, finally, the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John seeing Jesus transformed and seeing his glory. What is that? It's the power of the kingdom of God breaking in on this present evil age, showing us something of the glory of the king. That's been the story of Mark's gospel, repeatedly, that breaking in of the kingdom of God. And every time it happens, what is the reaction? People are terrified. Right? The disciples were afraid they were going to drown on the Sea of Galilee, and when Jesus stilled the water and the wind, they were more afraid. They were now terrified of him. Who is this that the wind and waves obey him? When that little girl raises up from the dead at the command of Christ, they are greatly astonished. Again, it's this terror almost of what has happened. When Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, what do we read about Peter? He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. If we've been listening carefully to what Mark has been saying, he's saying every time you see the kingdom of God breaking forth in power into this present evil age, it's terrifying. The power and glory of it is stunning. And that was only flashes of the kingdom breaking in. The way you can be in a night and lightning goes off and flashes and lights up everything just for a moment, and then it returns to darkness. That's what the power of the kingdom of God has been doing throughout the gospel. It's flashed in ways and showed something of the glory, but it hasn't lasted. Right? The Sea of Galilee would become stormy again. That little girl eventually died again. Once Jesus had been seen in all of his glory, then it was just again Jesus alone as he had been before on the Mount of Transfiguration. What was that all pictures of? It was shocking, it was terrifying, it was astonishing, even though it was only briefly breaking in. But what is the resurrection of Jesus? It's the kingdom of God breaking in on this present evil age, but that never goes away. It's not a brief flash of the kingdom come. It's the beginning of the kingdom come. It's the permanence of the kingdom come. Because Christ, having been raised, will never die again. This is a permanent arrival of the kingdom with the resurrection of the king. This is the beginning of glory. Is it any surprise that the women who heard the announcement of the beginning of the glory of the kingdom that's come, not just breaking in a temporary way, but a permanent arrival of the risen king, should be terrified by that news? Should be temporarily struck dumb by the shock of it, by the soul-shaking nature of that event, as one person puts it. You see, that's what Mark is trying to say. Not that the women were unfaithful. We know from the other gospels they were. What he's trying to do is hold us there as they experience the power of Christ's resurrection. That we might understand how enormous is this event that's happening. It's the breaking in of the kingdom of God to this present evil age in a permanent way. In the way that will bring the whole of the kingdom of God in new heavens and a new earth when Christ comes in glory. It's the end of the beginning. It's the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the glory. That's what they're experiencing. That's why it's so shocking. Because this changes everything. Not just showing Jesus victory over death by his resurrection, but showing what he has accomplished for us. I want to end just thinking briefly about what Jesus has accomplished for us by his resurrection and focus on two particular aspects. What is the first thing that Jesus has accomplished for us by his resurrection? So thankful for Gerhardus Voss who kind of directed my attention in these directions. But he said the first thing we have is peace with God. That's what the resurrection assures us of. We have peace with God. I said it, the gospel can't be good news without a resurrection, because what is death? Death is the judgment against sin, right? The wages of sin is death. As long as Jesus stays dead, there's no assurance that the wages of sin have been paid for. It's almost as if he would still be paying if he stayed in the grave. We could have no assurance that it was paid for. And we know he's not lying there on account of our sins, his sins. He's on account of our sins. So if he stayed dead, what would that be saying to us? Your wages have not been paid for. The wages of your sins still are outstanding. And so you see, the resurrection of Christ declares the penalty's been paid. Right? There's no more death, there's no more judgment, there's no more curse because he's alive. He died for our sins and now he lives. And he lives because the debt has been paid. Right? If the Savior's death was the embodiment of the curse which rests upon the world, then so long as he remained under the power of death, there could be no assurance that satisfaction had been rendered, the condemnation of divine wrath removed. If Christ has not been raised, Paul said, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That's how essential this is as an article of our faith. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:17 makes that clear, but it also goes on to say what is true. Christ has been raised. He's been raised for our justification. Voss says the resurrection is a public announcement to the world that the penalty of death has been borne by Christ to its bitter end, and that in consequence, the dominion of guilt has been broken, the curse annihilated forevermore. Who did he die for? He died for you, if you've put your trust in him. He died for your sins. And that means when he rose and he broke the guilt and he annihilated the curse, who did he do that for? He did that for you, and he did that for me. He's broken our guilt. He's annihilated our curse. That's why Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when he wants to push that argument at the end of Romans 8, where does he go? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who is indeed interceding for us? You know, it's almost as if Paul in writing is saying, he died for us. He was raised from the dead. He lives. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. It's the resurrection that's our hope. It's the resurrection that assures us there's now no condemnation. It assures us that we now have peace with God. It's essential for our justification. It's also our guarantee of glory. It gives us the assurance of heaven. Because Jesus was not just raised to repair what sin destroyed. He wasn't just raised to restore us to where we were in Adam. He was raised to bring us higher. He wasn't raised to make us fit again for life on a perfect earth. If that's what God had done for us, it would have been a great grace indeed. But he did far more than that. He raised us not just for a life that would qualify us to live in a perfect earth. He raised us to a life that would qualify us to live in a perfect heaven. Because that's what the resurrection of Jesus was. It was making him a man fit to live in heaven. That's what he was raised to be as the last Adam and the first of a new humanity, a life-giving spirit to give a heavenly life to an earthly people. Why is heaven always alarming? Because it's holy and heavenly and we are unholy and earthly. What did Jesus do in his resurrection? He rose to be a holy, heavenly man so that we in him might be raised to be holy, heavenly men and women who can go to heaven and not be alarmed by it because we've been made fit for it. I love that J.C. Ryle says, you know, we may not need the message, don't be alarmed by angels now. It may come in handy later when we see angels coming with the Son of Man returning in glory. But what the resurrection of Christ is really doing is making us fit for heaven. I'll end with this. When Christ rose from the grave, he rose as one whose human nature had been transformed into harmony with heavenly conditions. This was true not merely of his body, but of all the faculties and powers of his humanity, now set free and made fit for their perfect use in heavenly glory. In this respect, the resurrection of Christ is prophetic of that of all believers. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. In the resurrection, therefore, we have assurance that we ourselves also shall be made fit for our entire nature, in our entire nature, for our habitation in heaven. It is only by understanding this that we can understand the true significance of the resurrection of the body. Our bodies shall be restored to us in such a state as to resemble the resurrection body of Christ, that through them our spirits may dwell in perfect accord with their heavenly surroundings and may lead in its consummate form the life that knows no end. If in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, so that we can go to heaven, body and soul, and find that we have been fitted for eternal life there. He has done that by his resurrection from the dead. Praise the Lord for a risen Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the good news of Christ risen from the dead, that he means our peace of conscience with you, our assurance of heaven. Everything in our salvation finds its final home in his resurrection, that he died for our sins, that he was raised for our justification. May we look to his resurrection and hear the glorious good news that as he has been raised and as he now lives, a man fit for heaven, that we too will be raised, men and women, fit for heavenly life. We thank you for your mercy to us and for the glory of his resurrection. Help us to believe in it by faith and be saved. Hear us and help us in these things, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.